All right, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1, first chapter. Hebrews chapter 1. This sounds a little tinny, is it? You got me on this? Turn this off. Okay. All right. Yeah, that's better. Hebrews chapter 1. I want to read the first 8 verses of this chapter, and then we're going to refer to several other verses. So please, by all means, keep your Bibles open tonight, and we're going to read several other passages of Scripture. But just to get us started tonight, let's begin in verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. All right, now let me just stop right there. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. Right there. That phrase right there. Down to the middle of verse 2. If anybody ever asks you, what's the book of Hebrews about? Well, it's about the fact that God spoke through the fathers. That's Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Joshua. He spake unto the children of Israel by the fathers and by the prophets. That's David and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea and all the rest of them. All right, so that's, in other words, verse 1 is the Old Testament. It's what the Old Testament's all about. But then in verse 2, we have the New Testament. And in verse 2, the writer here says, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And that's what the book of Hebrews is all about. It goes back and it takes the Old Covenant and it highlights various aspects of the Old Covenant, which the Jews held in the highest of esteem, and which they loved and adored. And then the argument is, that's done with, this is better. That was the old, this is the new. And the old was this, but the new is this. And that's the argument in the book of Hebrews. All right? So what's it tell us about God's Son? Verse 2, middle of the verse. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he, God, the he there is God, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. The him there being Jesus. All right. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God. Did you get that? This is God calling Jesus God. Do you see that? Wow, that's powerful, isn't it? All right. He says, but unto the Son he saith, this is God saying to the Lord Jesus, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. All right, let's pray, and then we will look at the book of Hebrews. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for allowing us the privilege to open your word and to look at its amazing truths. We thank you so much for this book, for the example, for the testimony, for the illustration that it gives, the dynamic way in which it contrasts the old covenant with the new covenant. And Father, how clear it shows us that the new covenant is far superior. It is a better way. And we thank you for that. And I pray that you will bless now as we look at this book and see this contrast that is made. And may we just get the point tonight, and may it bless our hearts. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the Jewish people were referred to starting in the book of Exodus when they were in the land of Egypt. They were referred to and seen by the Egyptians, and they were viewed by the nations around them as time went on as the Hebrew people. Now, commentators are not sure if the word Hebrew is a play off of the name Ebor. You can read about Ebor in the book of Genesis, and Ebor was a descendant of Noah's son Shem, and of course that's the line where eventually Abraham came from. And so some of the guys that study this stuff, they think that that the word Hebrew might have come from that word or that name, Ebor. There are others who think that that the name came from a verb, a Hebrew verb, and the verb, I can't pronounce it because it's in Hebrew and I don't read Hebrew, probably butchered if I tried, but the verb translated in English means people who crossed the, over from the other side of the river. Now that's a long verb if you ask me, but that's what people that study this stuff say. All right, so what would that mean? Well, that would mean that the Egyptians, you could not get to from the land of Canaan into Egypt without crossing the river. And so they referred to them as Hebrews, and that is a verb which means the people who crossed over from the other side of the river. Regardless of where it came from, we know that the Egyptian people referred to the Jews as the Hebrew people. Now, this book is in our New Testament, as I said just a moment ago, to show us that the new covenant is better than the old covenant. You know your Bible. I've taught you, and you know that your Bible is divided into two covenants or two testaments. You have the Old Testament, and then you have the New Testament. And the book of Hebrews is in your New Testament for the purpose of showing you that the new covenant is better than the old covenant. It is here to show us that in the New Testament era, in the church age, that Christ is better than the law. It is here to show us that Christianity is better than Judaism. It is here to show us that that the whole concept of Judaism was made void with the coming of Christ. Everything in that Old Testament, and we have learned this through the years, everything in that Old Testament is a picture. It is a type. It is a representation. It is an allegory. It is a metaphor. It's just everything in that Old Testament is looking down the road to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, therefore, when Jesus came, the old was done away with, and the new went into operation. And so now we're no longer living under Judaism and under the law, but we are under the blood, and we are under grace. All right, so the law is out. Aren't you glad for that? Amen. Oh, I am. I'm glad that we don't have to do all those rituals and all those sacrifices and all that business. I'm glad we don't have to have restrictions on. If we were under the law, you couldn't eat crabs. And Marylanders would not know what to do if they couldn't have their steamed crabs and their crab cakes. All right, so be thankful that you're under grace. Amen. Yeah, that'll preach right there. You can get 3 points in a poem out of that anytime. All right, now I have said this before, and I realize that I have, but it bears repeating because it's catchy and it makes the point. But the book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrews to get the Hebrews to quit being Hebrews. It's that simple. You want me to say it again? Some of you are looking at me like, what? All right, listen carefully. The book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrews to get the Hebrews to quit being Hebrews. You see, this is New Testament. And yet here were all these Jews who were trying to hang on to their Judaism. And they were holding on to their feast days and their sacrifices and their law. And then here's Paul comes along and starts, and Timothy and Peter and all the rest of them, and they're teaching, preaching grace. And so they're preaching Christ. And so these folks would come and they would they would hear the gospel and they would say, wow, that's wonderful. And then next thing you know, they're back over at the temple and they're bringing their turtle doves and they're bringing their sacrifices and they're going through all the rituals and all the things of Judaism. And so the point of this book is, hey, you don't need the picture when you have the real thing standing right in front of you. All right, you don't need the picture any longer. And that's what the Old Testament was. You see, this was one of the biggest obstacles that the New Testament church faced in the first century, was people not wanting to give up their old ways of religion, their old orthodoxy. They didn't want to give that up and completely trust in the Lord Jesus for their salvation. For you see, after centuries of sacrifices and thou shalt's and thou shalt not's, many of the Jewish people had a terrible time giving up what they had been raised with. Now, many of you know exactly what they are dealing with here, because you got saved out of Catholicism. And it took you a while to adjust, did it not? I mean, I have sat right here and stood right here, and I have watched people in this church in the last 18 and a half years. I have watched people walk through that door, and as soon as they do, they cross themselves. I have watched them come down the aisle, and before they turn in to sit down at the pew, they kneel down, cross themselves. Now, they only do it once or twice. And then they realize I don't need this. If you've got Christ in your heart, that's all you need. And it takes folks a little while, and they don't want to give it up. There are folks all over the world who just simply cannot accept the simple little truth that when you get saved, your sins are gone. They just can't handle that. Why? Because they were raised all their life to believe that when you got saved, that was from that point back that your sins were forgiven, but you're still going to sin, and therefore you have to pray again and get forgiven from point A to point B, and then from B to C. And no, one sacrifice, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one, that's it. But you know, people get raised in this stuff, and this is what you end up with. And that's why this book was written, because these Jewish people who had been steeped in their Judaism, they just could not get grace settled in their minds. So the central teaching of this book is threefold. Let me give you all the three things that this book teaches, lest I can't get through with the lesson tonight. You'll have all three. Number one, it shows us the perfection of the revelation of God through Jesus Christ. Now, I want to make sure you got that statement just right. It shows us the perfection of the revelation of God through Jesus Christ. This book, every chapter deals with that point. You can find that point in every chapter. Number two, the second reason this book is in the Bible. The second reason is, where'd it go? There it is. It shows us the principle of living the Christian life by faith. You see, all this Judaism stuff, that was all works. The works of the law. And now here we are, New Testament, and it's no longer a works thing, it's a faith thing. So number two, it shows us the principle of living the Christian life by faith. And then number three, it shows us the ever-present peril of apostasy. Oh, I hope we have time to get to that. All right, let's go back to number one. It shows us the perfection of the revelation of God through Jesus Christ. Folks, that's the argument of the book, that Christ is better. When God gave us His only begotten Son, He could do no better than that. That was the pinnacle. There is no need, here's the argument, there is no need for anything else besides Christ. There is no need for anybody else besides Christ. And there is no need for anything in general besides Christ. Now, he's going to make this point that showing us the perfection of the revelation of God through Jesus Christ, he's going to make this point three ways. Number one, he's going to show us all the way through this book that Christ supersedes all others. All others. Now, this letter does not reveal Christ to us in his, personal glory, like John, like Philippians, for example, and some of the others that we've looked at already, but it shows us that through the Son of God, God the Father has given us the perfect revelation of himself. Notice, if you will, right in the first verse, how does the book start? What's the first word? God. That's the same way the book of Genesis starts, is it not? In the beginning, God. Isn't it a little strange that the book starts with God? I mean, the book begins with God. And God is the theme of the letter. It is God revealed. It is God at work. It is God triumphing, victorious. As you read through the book, you follow the pathway of God from creation throughout human history, all the way to the end. You will start here at the beginning, God. Then you end up over in the 12th chapter, and you're in heaven around an innumerable host with Jesus on the throne. And we win. So it starts at the beginning, and it just basically goes through from creation on, and it shows us that Christ is better than anything that the world had ever experienced before. So it takes you, or it begins where the first verse of Genesis begins, and then before the book of Hebrews ends, we find ourselves walking with Abraham. He uses Abraham in this book. Walking with Abraham and Melchizedek. And then he shows us Moses and the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. And he shows us Mount Sinai and receiving the law from God. And amid all the host of glory, the book ends up with us gathered around the throne of God with the Lord Jesus reigning supremely. So it shows us the superiority of Christ. Look at chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. He said in verse 13, "But to which of the angels said he at any time that he is God? To which of the angels did God say at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?" He didn't say that to any of them. That's the point. All right? So he is superior to the angels of heaven. Then the book shows us that Christ is superior to Moses. And they all esteemed Moses. I mean, the sun rose and set on Moses. Moses was the man. They all respected Moses. But he shows that Christ is superior to Moses. Then he shows that Christ is superior to Joshua. Joshua was the one that led them into the land and conquered the land. And so the book argues that Joshua was great, but a greater than Joshua is here. The book shows that although these men did some great things and they were revered by their fellow Jews, the Son of God is greater than any servant. And that's what these guys were, Moses and Joshua. They were servants, servants of God. And the argument is Jesus is greater than them because Jesus is more than a servant. Jesus is a son. And so you read all these arguments and he just makes them over and over and over and over. So it shows that he is superior to the angels of heaven. He is superior to any man. But then this book shows us that Christ is superior to any ritualistic method, any ritual that they so dearly loved under their beloved Judaism. Christ is better, and here's the argument. He's better than any priest. Oh, they loved the priesthood. They loved the priesthood. Christ is better than any priest. He's better than any altar. He is better than any temple. He is better than any sacrifice. All these arguments are made in the chapters that contain the book of Hebrews. He is better than all of these Old Testament symbols, because all of these Old Testament symbols and all the rituals and all the methods, all of it was just a picture of the Lord Jesus anyway. And so when the real thing shows up, you don't need the picture anymore. I mean, you do not now need, this is the argument, you don't now need a priest because you are a priest. Under the blood, you are a priest. Now, think about what's a priest do? He's your go-between. All right? The Jews would bring their offering, and they would give it to the priest, and the priest would offer it before God. So the priest was an advocate. He was a go-between. But under the blood, we don't need a go-between. I've had people say to me, I need to confess my sins. Not to me, you don't. I have no absolution power, none. I cannot absolve you of your sins. I do not have the ability to do that. And besides, I don't want to listen to it. You don't need a priest, you are a priest. I mean, it's that simple. You do not need to bring a blood sacrifice. Why? Because Jesus is our sacrifice. You don't need to go to an altar. Jesus is our altar. You see, he's better. His way is better than the old way. All right, so the first thing about the perfection of God through Jesus Christ is that it shows us that Christ supersedes all others. Second thing, the book of Hebrews shows us that Christ meets all of our needs. All of them. Now, in the Old Testament economy, you'll remember there were three offices: prophet, priest, and king. And God served and took care of the needs of his people through the prophet, the priest, and the king. And what the book of Hebrews shows us is that Jesus met all three of these completely. He is our prophet. He is our priest. And he is our king. The prophet spoke the word of God and gave God's word, God's standards to men. The priest offered sacrifices. He reconciled the nation back to fellowship with God. And then the king was to govern the people in righteousness and truth. And so the whole argument of this book is that, hey, what those guys did in the Old Testament, Jesus is our prophet, he's our priest, he's our king. And those guys failed, but Jesus will never fail. Third thing. The third, God's revelation of himself through his son ensures all victories. This book shows us God's revelation of himself through his son, and that he will ensure all victories. You see, the old economy was abolished because it made nothing perfect. Look over at chapter 7 for just a minute. Look over at chapter 7. In verse 25... Well, let's go back, verse 22. But so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, you get the argument there? All those Old Testament priests, they all died. Eventually. They all died. So, in verse 24... the writer says, but this man, Jesus, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Whereas he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he, what's the next two words? Ever liveth. to make intercession for them. Christ is able to save to the uttermost. I heard a preacher down in South America several years ago. He preached on this verse and he said that Christ is able to save from the guttermost to the uttermost. That was good preaching. All right, so the individual believer has his needs met. Because we have a high priest who has an unchangeable priesthood. So if he saved me in October of 1970, then I'm still saved in, what's this, April? We still in April? April 2014. All right, unchangeable priesthood. Second, the world can come to him for victory over the wages of sin. Not just the Jews, but the world. The Gentiles can come. Oh, I'm so glad for that. In chapter 12 and verse 22, flip over there real quick. Chapter 12, verse 22, he says in verse 22, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." Man, we can come to him, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. And then look at verse 23. He says, to the general assembly and to the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, ye once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as the things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Folks, listen, ultimate victory is the Lord's. That's the point. That's the point. The ultimate victory will be his because of who he is, because of his ultimate glory. Look down at verse 29. He said, for our God is a consuming fire. Man, nobody's going to be able to stand against him. He is going to win the ultimate victory. All right, so it reveals to us the perfection of the revelation of God through Jesus Christ. And that's revealed in three ways. Number one, Christ supersedes all others. Number two, Christ meets all of our needs. And number three, he ensures our ultimate victory. All victories. All right, second point. Hebrews shows us the principle of living by faith. Here in this chapter, go ahead and turn to chapter 11. The faith chapter in the Bible. Here in this 11th chapter, we find faith's definition. And in the definition, we learn what faith is. The author reveals three things. First, we learn that it is a volitional surrender in spite of outward appearances. Now let that sink into you. Look at verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And my first argument here, and what I think he's arguing in the book, is that we learn that faith is a volitional surrender to God in spite of the outward appearances. Faith is not merely intellectual conviction, but it is the action of the will which follows intellectual conviction. That's heavy, isn't it? If you follow the argument of the 11th chapter, you will see that this is the kind of faith that saves. The surrendered will. These people surrendered their wills to act in spite of their outward circumstances. The argument is that is used case after case after case, just going through the Bible in order. Let's take Abraham, for example. I mean, just think of the faith. Here's Abraham in Chaldea, in Haran. Here he is in Haran, and the Lord speaks to him and says, get up and get out and go down to a land. So what did he do? He got up and he got out. What is that? That's faith. That's just believing what God says. All right? Regardless of the outward circumstance. Now, I when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask his wife. I'm going to ask old Sarah. Sarah, when he mentioned to you the first time that you were to leave mom and dad and home, and you were to get on a camel and go 500 miles across the desert, what was your reaction? I want to ask her what her reaction was. But you see, faith is the volitional surrender of the will in spite of the outward appearance. And that's what we see all through here. Why did he do it? Because God told him to. And that's faith, folks. The volitional surrender and obedience in spite of the appearances. And the arguments just keep mounting in this 11th chapter. You see Noah, and God said, build an ark. Well, it had never rained before. It had never rained before. God watered the earth through the vapor and through the fountains of the deep. Through faith, God said, build an ark. And Noah said, okay. And for 120 years, he worked on that ark. That's faith, folks. That's faith. Why did he do it? Because God told him to. Second thing we learn, faith is active. It's active. I mean, you read this. Read it. Every one of these guys, they had faith and then they did something. They didn't just have faith and stand around and look pious. No, they did something. Noah built an ark. Abraham looked for a city. I mean, they all did something. Abel obeyed and offered the right kind of sacrifice. Enoch translated that he should not see death. And the list just goes on and on and on. Examples showing us that faith is obeying God in spite of the circumstances. Then thirdly, this book shows us that faith is triumphant. Triumphant. Every one of these people ended up in heaven. They're witnesses. Chapter 12, verse 1, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. They're in heaven. They're with the Lord. They're cheering us on. They're saying, hey, I did it. You can do it. Hey, I had faith and I did something. Now, why don't you have faith and you do something? That's the point. All right. So then the third thing, got to hurry. It's 10 after already. Number three. The final thing this book teaches us is the peril of death through apostasy. The peril of death through apostasy. Now, the first thing we see is apostasy defined. Go back to the third chapter for just a second. Chapter 3. All right, now look at me. We just saw a moment ago that faith is just believing God. and obeying His word in spite of the circumstances around you. All right, remember the little song you learned in Sunday school? Faith is just believing what God said He will do. Remember that? That's all faith is. Faith is just believing what God said in His word. All right, now, if that's faith, then what is apostasy? Well, apostasy is the exact opposite of faith. The exact opposite of faith. Apostasy is disobeying God because of the appearances. Look at verse 15 of chapter 3. Look at verse 15. In verse 15, he said, "While it is said today, if ye will hear my voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation." For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Folks, apostasy is the opposite of faith. Apostasy is disobeying God because of the appearances. The example that is given here in our Bible, God said, go over and spy out the land. They took one from each of the 12 tribes. They went over and they spied out the land. They came back. You remember, two believed. Two had faith. 10 apostatized. God said, go into the land. They went in there, looked around, they came back, and they said to the leaders, we can't do that. We can't do that. Why? Well, there's giants in the land, and they got walled cities. God said, go take the land, but the people disobeyed because of appearances. Because of what they saw. Who cares? If God says go, go. And this is the true definition of an apostate. Listen. Men are not apostate because their doctrine is wrong. No, men are cultic when their doctrine is wrong. Men are apostate when they hold the true doctrine and then refuse to obey it. Disobedience is the unbelief that hardens the heart and eventually ends up with death. You just look at denominationalism in America today. Look at it. It's dead. Dry as last year's bird's nest. No power, no gospel, no fire, no zeal. Nobody ever gets saved. This is what has happened to mainline denominations all over America. They had the truth at one time. In their past, they held on to the truth. But they did not obey the truth. And what happened? They ended up apostate. And the same thing about faith. I said faith is active. In other words, faith will do things. Well, the same thing can be said of apostasy. It is active as well. It will continue to metastasize. It will continue to grow and spread. And it'll just get further and further away from the truth. They started 50, 60, 80 years ago denying the fundamental doctrines. So they had to change the Bible in order to justify their denial of the truth. And then they started to wither and to die, because that's what apostasy does. It kills everything it touches. And they grew hard-hearted, and then they started to die. And when they started to die, in order to survive, they had to do some things. So they brought the world in, and that hadn't worked too well. They brought the world in. They started ordaining women, and now they're ordaining homosexuals. And then they had to put a liquor bar in the basement. And then they had to go to bingo in order to get the bills paid. And folks, the end of faith is one day going to be perfect rest. But if you'll look at chapter 3, verse 18, the end of apostasy is, well, it doesn't end well. It just doesn't end well. And folks, the whole point of this book is that we can know God, but the only way we can know Him is through His Son, Jesus Christ. But be aware, the enemy is out there to destroy your faith and to get you to look at your circumstances. And if you look at your circumstances, you'll not have faith in God. So don't look at the circumstances. You say, well, Pastor, this is an evil age in which we live. I know. Quit looking at it. Quit looking at it. If it's going to get you all out of sorts. And let me just stop right here. Listen to me. There are some folks who a year ago, 2 years ago, were right here with us. And they've got their eyes on the circumstances, and they're not with us now. Folks, don't blame God. Don't get mad at God. Well, I just don't understand why God doesn't act. Well, He is acting. I'm real sorry that He's not acting the way you want Him to act. But let me remind you, you're not God. Can I just remind you that? You're not God. And so don't get your eyes on the circumstances. Faith is just believing what God says He will do. And if you get in this book and you start at Hebrews 1, you read through chapter 13, you're going to find out that the Lord saves, keeps, He's coming again, and you're on the winning side. And Christ is the reason why. That's the book of Hebrews.